Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 27, if you would, as we continue our study through 1 Samuel today. If you're a guest with us, we're grateful that you chose Cross Point Community Church to be a part of this morning. And if you like, there's a visitor card in the seat pack in front of you. You could fill that out and drop it off at the table in the lobby. We have a gift for you as our way of saying thanks. And we'd like to be able to answer any questions that you might have about the church or be able to pray for you with any prayer needs that you might have as well. I don't know about you, but in the fall, when we fall back, I'm all like, daylight savings is the best. I think we should do this like once a month. That, you know, and I understand the ramifications of that. I get how that would be bad in the long run. But then in the spring, I'm like, whoa, is that me? What'd I do? All right. But then in the spring, I'm like, where do I sign up to vote out daylight savings time? I am just dragging this morning, and I actually don't have any big opinions about it, but that's just how I feel today. So I'm muttering under my breath this morning, daylight savings time, blah, blah, blah. I don't know about that. It reminds me of, you know, last week we talked about some sayings that David might have been muttering. So if you remember last week in chapter 26, David might have said something like, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice. Very good. Okay, so we know that kind of modern proverb in our own culture. Let me ask you another one. Desperate times call for... Okay, good. We're all on the same page. And what are some examples of the idea that desperate times call for desperate measures? Well, to use a more lighthearted one, if your football team is losing and you have one more play and you're at the 50-yard line, you might try to win the game or tie the game by doing what's called a Hail Mary. You know that there's a very low likelihood of that happening, but desperate times call for desperate measures. Or maybe in a more close-to-home, realistic example is you have some kind of a pressing, greatly threatening health need, and the only way to purchase the medical care that you would need would be to liquidate all the savings that you have to be able to pursue and to procure all, you know, this kind of possible remedy. That would be, I think, a perfectly justifiable way of saying, well, in normal circumstances, this is not how we would handle this part of our finances, but desperate times call for desperate measures. There's also a way, though, when you're feeling pinched, when you're feeling squeezed, when you're feeling the heat and you're in great suffering, to take that idea, desperate times call for desperate measures, and then turn around and do something immediately that is quite foolish. And that is what we're going to see with both Saul and David as we look at chapters 27 and chapter 28 today. For in both of these chapters, both of these men will start off feeling very desperate. And both of these men will do things that I would imagine that they could have never imagined they would ever have to do. And that's not unique only to them. I've mentioned it before that isn't it true in our own lives that when we were 12 or 16 or maybe 22 and then we look back on that, things that we would have never thought we would have said or done when we were younger, we end up doing those very same things when we are older. And both David and Saul are in that spot right now, but both of them make bad choices, and both of them, in an effort to relieve or alleviate the suffering that they felt in the moment, make a choice that leads to something far worse when it's all said and done. Now, I know that I said that last week was the last week that we would be studying Saul and David together by some kind of a comparison and contrast, but I was mistaken. As I said, the parallels of these two chapters, I think, are important enough to study them side by side. So we'll look at both of them this morning. But here's the main thread that I want us to capture as we're studying these chapters. I think it's really summarized in a proverb. I'll read the first half of the proverb, and then I'll bring the second half to bear when it's time. There's a proverb that starts as follows. There is a way that seems right to a man. And that very much summarizes both David and Saul this morning. So let's get started. Chapter 27, 1 Samuel. We'll read just the first verse. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." That is a huge sentence or number of sentences. The ESV translates that, David said in his heart, but the preposition in Hebrew there in is far more often translated as to. It carries the idea of something receiving an object, of an action or something like that, which is why many translations, if you have the NIV, for example, would render that David said to himself. I only want to bring that up to highlight what David is doing here, which is so very common. David is talking to himself. He's counseling himself. He's coaching himself. And right off the bat, we must remind ourselves that nobody talks to you more than you do. It is crucial, therefore, to have our minds filled with and meditating on the truths of God's word. Because you're not actively talking to yourself. Maybe you're driving down the road in your car and out loud talking to yourself, and maybe that's the case. But oftentimes it's more of that internal monologue. You're, as Mitchell mentioned as he opened the service, you're looking at the sufferings or the trials of your life, and then you're interpreting through those struggles how God must be, and you're starting to counsel yourself on what is true and on what you should do. And David's counsel here is faulty. That's the main issue with chapter 27. It opens with David giving himself awful counsel. He says, "One day I shall perish by the hand of Saul." But if somebody was with him, they would say, "But David, you've heard from God himself through numerous people, the great prophet Samuel, through Jonathan, through Abigail, through Saul's own mouth, that you will not die at the hand of Saul. You know the opposite is true because the word of God has shared with you that the opposite is true. You know this." And yet he's now declaring that Saul will kill him. His self-talk is not in keeping with the truth of God. And when our self-talk starts off with a lie, further errors are going to follow. If our first step is in the wrong direction, the steps following that first step will be further down the wrong path and things can get worse and worse, all because that first lie is lodged in our minds. So the next step is that he says, "There's nothing better for me than that I go to the land of the Philistines." So he's telling himself, he's believing a lie, and in his counsel, his only option is to flee to Israel's greatest enemy. And in his mind, that is a way that seems right to a man. And frankly, if he didn't have the word of God so secure in his situation saying, "Saul will not kill you, you will be king," you could look at it from a purely human perspective and say, well, it's not a totally unreasonable move. Saul's been trying to kill him for 10 chapters now. He's getting closer and closer, it would seem, except God has delivered him at every turn. And now here we would, you know, take a note. David and his faith seem to ebb and flow. Last week, we were praising him for the wisdom and the faith that he'd exhibited, how he had grown from chapter 25 and was faith-filled in chapter 26. But this week, his faith has failed him, and now all of a sudden, he's convinced that Saul is going to sweep him away. So it appears that the mighty King David is merely human after all, and that his faith is not perfect, and sometimes his faith fails him just like ordinary men and women. For what it's worth, if you remember from last week's message, the idea of fleeing to a foreign nation was already in seed form in David's mind. You can look at it later, but in verse 19 of chapter 26, he lamented that there were evil men in Israel who wanted to push David out of Israel and to have to go worship foreign gods in a foreign land. So he's protesting that way. The idea had been in his mind already, and now he's saying, "This has been an idea in the back of my mind to do this drastic thing, and finally today's the day. I've come to the conclusion there is nothing better for me. There's no better option for me than I would go to the land of Philistia and be there with them." Verse 2. So David arose and went over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So this is the same king, or at least the same title for a king, the same city that David first fled to way back when he acted insane and lied about this guy, his mental soundness in front of this guy. He went alone that time. Now he comes back with his wives, and he comes back with 600 men and their wives, and he basically is honest. It would seem up front. He says, "Here's the deal. Saul's trying to kill me. We're at great odds in Israel. Maybe you've heard about it because you're very nearby anyway, and I want to flee to your country." And the king of Gath accepts him, under the idea that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So, all right, you're 600 people. You're going to be mercenaries. You're fleeing Israel. Yeah, that's fine, but now you're going to work for us. You're going to fight for us. You can find sanctuary here, but you're going to do our bidding. So now he's there, and so far so good. He's received. There's a way that seems right to a man. And look at verse 5. Then David said, I skipped over an important point of verse 4. It worked in that when Saul was told that David had fled, he no longer sought him. So his plan worked. He found freedom from Saul. He didn't have to worry about Saul being there the very next day. Verse 5. David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? I'm a country boy. We're rough riders. We shouldn't be in the royal city here. Let us go have an outskirt town. So that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, which was a number of miles south, for what it's worth, near the southern territories of both Israel and Philistia. South of them would have been the Amalekites, other wilderness desert raiders, and further southwest, that would have been Egypt. So Achish gave him this city, and therefore Ziklag has belonged to the king of Judah to this day. And then get this, the number of the days that David and all the people with him lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. 16 months he's there. Now, David has his wives and his men and their families. Now, get this. It's worked so great, hasn't it? He goes from being in caves, from being in running in the forest, wondering if the next day is going to be one more time that Saul and 3,000 men are trying to kill him. Now, he is free. He is over in Philistia, but he has his own city, so he doesn't have to be in the capital. He doesn't have to see all the obnoxious worship of their foreign false gods. He at least has his kind of own outpost, as it was, and you might say that this might be the first time in years that David and his people went to sleep securely. They got a good night's sleep, not wondering if Saul would be there when they woke up. This seems to be going great. So far, so good. There is a way that seems right to a man. Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants from of old. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites. And so, again, I mentioned already that he's on the southern border. So what is happening here is David becomes a desert raider raiding desert raiders. Okay, the Amalekites, these other countries, or these other, I shouldn't say countries, these other people groups, that's what they did. They were ferocious. They were awful. And all they did was they were kind of nomadic. They would lie in wait. When people were traveling around from Egypt or other more secure places, they would raid those caravans and take everything that they possibly could. So he's now, in his mind, it's getting better and better. Now he's raiding Israel's enemies from Philistia. I mean, it gets better and better. And then when the king asks, where are you raiding? He says, well, the wilderness or the desert, that's what that word Negev means. I was out with the desert of Judah. I was fighting against Judah. Actually, I was out fighting against the Kenites. These would have been enemies of Philistia, maybe allies, or certainly Judah would be part of Israel. So he's now lying to this king about where he's going. So let's try to use a Midwestern example. Imagine India is Israel, or Indiana is Israel. There you go. And we'll say Ohio is Philistia, even though it's to the east and not the west. So it's a mirror, okay? David goes from Indianapolis, fleeing Saul, over to Columbus. The king in Columbus, he says, I can't be in the royal city, the capital here. Let me go down to the wilderness of Cincinnati. So he flees down to the wilderness of Cincinnati, and now he's attacking people in Kentucky while telling the king he's attacking people in southeast Indiana. Does that kind of make geographical sense? That is exactly what is happening here. And now he's got plenty of bounty, plenty of food, plenty of riches. He's living high on a hog. There is a way that seems right to a man. except for this important detail in verses 11 and 12. David, this is repeated from before, would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. This practice of annihilating men and women where you would raid was brutal even by desert raiding standards. The common practice would be, of warfare at the time, would be to take back any survivors, women, children, maybe men in some standpoints, and make them bondservants to you, put them to work. They were part of the spoils, as it were. That's just how warfare was 3,000 years ago in the ancient Near East. David here is wiping out everybody in the town so that the truth could not be revealed. And maybe David, as he did this, was saying to himself, well, desperate times call for desperate measures. Besides, these are enemies of Israel anyway, so it's probably not that bad. And besides, again, wasn't Saul in trouble? If you look at this later, read the first few verses of 1 Samuel 15, and that's a whole other sermon. So if you're jumping into this late, there's a lot to unpack there. We don't have time this morning. But if you remember, one of the things that got Saul rejected was he did not obey the voice of God when it was to impose the ban on the Amalekites. And so David's really, he's just, I'm just imposing the ban on the Amalekites that Saul didn't do back in chapter 15. And while I'm doing it for the Amalekites, I might as well do it for the Geshurites and the Gerzites as well. Maybe he's justifying it that way. And one commentator, at least, justified this bloodshed in that way, saying David here is doing what Saul did not do. He was imposing the ban. That might be true. You could debate that at lunch today. The problem is that David's rationale is explicitly not that. He says his rationale is not to do what Saul didn't do. He does this killing to cover up his lie. That is what he is doing. David sounds far more like a mafia boss than a future royal king here. It's hard to imagine this kind of brutality and bloodshed coming from one of Israel's heroes. I want to stop for three observations with that in mind. Number one, our only hero must be Jesus. By now, we are for sure endeared to David. We might find ourselves disappointed or even horrified at his behavior in this chapter. His faith is failing. He's gone over to the enemy to live with them. He's lying every chance he gets, it would seem, and he's killing people to cover up his lie. That is awful. And this is a man after God's own heart? Perhaps it's just another good reminder that all of our heroes do indeed have clay feet. David has some very, very, very clay feet. And this will not be the last time that he's going to disappoint us. So we must be on guard not to esteem any man or woman, but to reserve certainly that kind of honor for God alone. But this also reminds us of God's amazing grace. Because you might say, how can David be king? He doesn't deserve it. Surely he doesn't deserve such an esteemed position in the kingdom. But David never deserved it. He didn't deserve to be king. He didn't even deserve to be a child of God. And nor do we. We don't merit grace. We don't earn salvation or a position in his kingdom. And as we sang this morning, we only boast in Christ. And so when we maybe esteem our heroes and think, well, there must have been a way that at least to some degree they merited this or that or the other, we're moving away from grace. And we can do that with ourselves as well. For remember who we are. Fundamentally, we are sinners saved by grace. That is it. And our hero is Jesus. In that way, this David in the line of Christ, like many others in the line of Christ, is a good reminder that Jesus came to heal the sick, not the well. He came not to call the righteous, quote unquote, but sinners. The second thing I want us to note, and this is extremely practical for this morning, as was the first, is a quick fix may be a great temptation. There is a great temptation, a huge temptation when we are squeezed, especially when we are suffering, to do whatever we can to fix it. Our whole world shrinks, right? And all we can really see is that momentary issue. And the problems, the reverberations of the choices that we might make in the future are so hard to have wisdom to think through because we're so blinded by the present trial. This is exactly what I think David is doing here. For what it's worth, the text doesn't actually weigh in on the morality of David's actions. The text here never condemns him for leaving Israel, lying to the king, leveling these entire towns, but I think we're on safe ground as recognizing all of this as not great. Most commentators I read conclude that the scriptures seem to be sympathetic to David's situation, but presenting him in the wrong. I agree with that assessment. And so there's a way in which human beings, while we can be in situations that are very hard and we can sympathize with those situations, can then, in that hard situation, choose an immediate relief that only makes it worse. I'll give you an example of this. I lived in Fort Lauderdale, as you all know, for about 12 years before moving to Indiana. And for a season there, was fairly active in homeless ministry. I met a man one day who had been homeless for a number of years. And got to know him and got to just hear his story. And he shared that some numbers of years back, 5 or 6 years ago, he had great tragedy. He lost his wife and his mother in the same year. And he was furious at God for that. Because as was mentioned again this morning, he was looking at his circumstances and then defining who God must be because of that great evil that he had endured. So he's not going to turn to God, but he's really, really struggling. He's spiraling, and as is sometimes, maybe even often the case, he turned to alcohol to numb his pain. So he would, day after day, get drunk to take away the pain that he was feeling from the great loss in his life, when that decision led to addiction. And as it was, he ended up losing his job, and he ended up losing his house, and he ended up losing much of the relationships with his family. He spiraled. I think he was from New York. My memory fails me. But he goes down, he lives in Fort Lauderdale, where for the past 4 or 5 years, he had been waking up every day and begging for money to be able to buy food and alcohol. And you hear that story, and I remember he said, I lost all fight in me. And I just wanted the pain to go away. And even when we were talking with him and trying to say, hey, well, what about these kind of opportunities to get back on your feet, to find shelter, to work on your addiction to alcohol or whatnot, he, in that moment, he's like, no, I don't even want to pursue that. Right now, I am where I am, and I'm going to stay here. This was one man's story. And he'd been there for about 10 years. In that situation, we would be totally heartless if we felt no sympathy for that man. He's been through great tragedy, and he dealt with his pain. And so to condemn him or discard him or point the finger at him would in many ways just be an awful posture towards his situation. At the same time, we must recognize that the way he responded to his suffering and the quick fix, the quick escape that he wanted to find in alcohol only further destroyed him. Turning from God into the bottle was not just sinful, but it put him in a far worse position than he even started. He lost even more. He had lost his mother and his wife, and that was awful. And yet then he lost relationships with all family members as well as many other things. It's possible to be sympathetic to great suffering while still recognizing that what we do to relieve that suffering is wrong and sometimes makes it even worse, leading to greater suffering to come. Now, the ramifications of this man's choice was limited mostly to himself and to the people that he had left behind that cared about him when he spiraled. David's quick fix, if I can use that language, led to all the things that we've mentioned, including the death of all these people in these towns. And so with that in mind, let me complete the proverb that we started. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. That is a sobering proverb. David's way seemed right, but it was the path to death, literal death, death of men and women wherever he and his raiders went. The proverb doesn't always point to literal death. In fact, oftentimes it's figurative, the death of a relationship, the death of a marriage, the death of a reputation or of a job or of a ministry. But it can lead to literal death, and it could even certainly lead to spiritual, eternal death apart from God in hell. When the way that seems right is to reject Jesus Christ and his salvation that he offers, that seems right, but we know that the end of that is eternal death. There are many paths that lead to destruction, but virtually all of them appear to leave it to life at first. And so right here is an amazingly practical application for all of us this morning, where David abandoned the sure footing and the truth of the word of God that he had received, saw another path that looked like life, and went down only to find it death. And if you've never had that experience in your own life before, I don't believe you. Because certainly all of us, myself absolutely included, have gone after that thing or whatever it was and said, that looks like life there. I don't know if the Word of God approves of that, but that looks like life there. And you know, I wish you'd never gone down that path. It's far worse than when you started. Oftentimes to relieve the suffering in the moment. Even if you take a more sympathetic view of David, maybe you agree that this is just God sovereign using David to carry out the ban that was mentioned to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, it's going to get worse. Look at the next few verses with me. Verse 12. After all of David's lying, Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he'll always be my servant. For certainly, how could he go back to Israel now that he's making raids on Judah? He'll never be safe there again. He's with me forever. Look at the first chapter, first verse of the next chapter. With that in mind, in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. Think about that pickle. Now he's gotten the trust of the king. And he's saying, hey, you're awesome at this. You've been raiding Judah. You've been attacking Israel and Judah's allies. You keep bringing back all these spoils. You must be a great warrior. So here's the deal. Up north, we're launching as a country a major military campaign against Israel, and you're going to come fight with us. You're going to come out and kill Israelites. I mean, we know you hate them. You've been killing them already, or so you've said. And now David is in a lose-lose, maybe even a death-death. If he doesn't go out to march with the Philistine army, then his true colors will be exposed and the Philistines might kill him right then and there for lying. If he does go out to march, he'd be forced to kill his own brothers by birth. Why? He has no good option. What's he going to do? He escaped Saul's pursuits. Yes, he got the heat off, but now he's in a far worse spot than he was. He responds with a non-response, I think. David said to Achish, very well, you'll know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life. So it seems as though David responds in the affirmative. All right, you'll be able to see in the army how much killing I can actually do. And then his king's like, yeah, all right, I'll make you my guy for life then. And now the reader is shocked. Did David really just affirm that he was going to go fight against Israelites? What's going to happen? But before we get our answer, the scene changes and shifts drastically. It moves far from the far south of the region to the far north and back to Saul. And we'll handle this chapter, even though there's more words in less time. Verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and Israel, and by the way, from a literary perspective, this is meant to leave us hanging, right? Samuel had died, and Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land, which is good. You should not have anybody consulting the dead in Israel. You only find wisdom from God. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. And then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. Similar to David, this chapter starts off with Saul's heart terrified. Verse 1 of the last chapter, David's heart was terrified. And here now, Saul's heart is terrified. The main reason is Philistia was technologically advanced. They had chariots and different things like that that would be able to run over Israel, but Israel had been able to fend them off, hiding in the hill country in the forests. Well, this area, Shunem, which is up to the north, was flat land. It was near the Jordan River. It was really important trade routes, and the chariots would be able to function quite well in that type of land. Saul knew he had no chance against Philistia in that situation. But he couldn't just give that over because that was going to cut off a far part of northern Israel from the rest of Israel and be a major, major impact on their trade route. So he's terrified. And so he says, I need to hear from God. God, give me a word. And God does not give him a word, not in dreams or by the Urim that the priest would carry around. If you remember, he killed all of his priests in Nob. Or by the prophet, because if you remember, Saul had rejected Samuel and he had pushed away everybody that could possibly help him. So he's saying, God, give me a word. God, give me a word. And God is totally denying him. Now, it's really important here to recognize that God is denying Saul in his role as king. And I believe that there had ever been a moment that Saul would have repented of his sin and turned to God in faith, he could have found forgiveness and salvation. But he'll never, ever, ever, well, up to this point, he's never done that. And we'll see if he ever does. So God's not, I don't want you to think that God ever rejects people who cry out to him and want to honor him with their life. He's rejecting him because he told him he was rejected as king and he was not going to assist him in any way as king of Israel. So like David, David had the promises of God, but he fled to a pagan land for help. Now Saul is rejected by God and he's fleeing to a pagan practice for help. He's desperate, and so he goes to this medium. And to use our Indiana illustration, if David's down in Cincinnati, the Witch of Endor is up in South Bend. So geographically, they're headed in opposite directions. Verse 8. Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. They came to the woman by night, and he said to me, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to them, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off all the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment will come upon you for this thing. Saul had done a good thing, removing the necromancers and the mediums. You'll see that in Leviticus, among other places. And so she's worried. She's like, this feels like a sting operation. Who are you guys? I don't know you. I'm not going to fall for your trap and do this kind of sorcery just for you to bust me and bring me back to be brought up on charges. What does Saul do? Like David, he lies. He disguises himself. He says, nah, Saul, I don't know the guy. You're fine. You'll be fine. Just tell me what's going on. Verse 11. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, he's an old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Stop there. Well, here's your lunch debate for today, because I'm not going to answer it for you. Was this really Samuel? Some have argued that the woman cries out because she was really filled with parlor tricks, and when an actual dead guy comes up, she herself is terrified. Like, I did not expect that. That's actually Samuel. Others have argued that she saw Samuel and put two and two together and cries out because she realizes, no, this is Saul, and I'm going to die for this crime. The question, though, is it really possible to contact the dead? And the scriptures don't explain it. Actually, I will give you my take for what it's worth. My personal leaning is that it is impossible to contact the dead. That there's parlor tricks, that people that act like they're mediums or channels or whatever, there are just, you know, say you might see a TV show back in the day where they say, I see, do you know a guy in your family that starts with I? Da, da, da. I think a lot of that is parlor tricks. I do think in areas that are hard to explain, in the supernatural with this, I would then attribute the other whatever's remaining to demons. Okay, so I think that a demonic world could then mimic something like that. Here, though, I think that God has allowed Samuel himself to be brought up as kind of a one-off. We should not seek these things. The scriptures strictly forbid trying to channel spirits or contact the dead or necromancy or anything like that. So God's people shouldn't pursue that. And in the same vein, God's people should have nothing to do with palm readings, tarot cards, fortune tellers, Ouija boards, astrology, horoscopes, or zodiac signs, or anything like that. They're all pagan. And they're not to be pursued in any way by the people of God. But God allows Samuel to be brought up, and here's what he says, verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, let me stop here. This is incredibly ironic, by the way, because Saul never saw Samuel again when he was still alive. He was so stubborn in his own way of thinking, he didn't even need to go see the prophet. And now he's so desperate, he's trying to get to Samuel when he's dead. That's poignant. Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. And God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me, what shall I do? And Samuel said, why do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. He's doing what I told you he would do. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines, and get this, tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines. All Samuel does is repeat exactly what he said. He said, listen, the word of God had already said this to you. I told you this when I was still alive and we were still having a relationship. I told you what was going to happen. So I don't know why you're asking me to repeat it. I already shared the word of God with you, but since you're here, I'll give you one more piece of information. You'll be dead by this time tomorrow. And you and your three sons will be in the place of the dead like I am this time tomorrow. And Israel will lose the battle. Then Saul fell at, by the way, I understand there's millions of questions there about, well, where is Samuel? Is there, you know, yeah, and we just don't have time. So there you go. Look back to the sermon series we did on heaven a couple summers ago. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hands, and I have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. And here we read the circumstances of Saul's last meal on earth. At least according to what Samuel said would happen. He is terrified and lying prostrate on the ground. He's alienated everybody who's close to him. He refuses to hear, obey, and obey the voice of the Lord. And so now he's going to hear and obey the voice of a witch. His primary caregiver in this moment is a lady in Endor. And she says, you need to eat. And if you can picture it, he's sitting here on the bed in this medium gives him the best feast that she can, a fattened calf and some unleavened bread. The final time he will have darkness or dinner in the cover of darkness at the home of the witch, hearing that tomorrow he will die. And this is a tragedy. And this also exemplifies that there is a way that seems right to a man. And for Saul, the way that seemed right for Saul was to not give high honor to the words of God, but to go his own way, to do his own thing, to grasp for his own kingdom, his own pleasures, his own significance, his own power apart from God at every turn. And he never turned back and he never repented. And he goes on, and he goes on, and he goes on. It gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. And it's going to end in this situation. It is a tragedy. And those tragedies still happen today. And I pray that none of us in this room would be counted among that kind of a scenario where we persist on that way that seems right only to land in such an awful kind of death. In the last line, we read, with incredible sobriety and heaviness of heart, that having eaten a fattened calf and some unleavened bread, look again at verse 25, they rose and went away that night. And you cannot imagine what Saul must have been feeling in that moment. The king of Israel, the first king of Israel, his last meal, knowing that tomorrow he's going to die, receiving God's wrath, heading out into the night. But as we think about this picture, at least to some degree, it reminds us of another king of Israel nearly 1,000 years later. Consider Jesus' last meal. At the Passover, he has unleavened bread. And then the scriptures record that he heads out into the night, where he would be betrayed and caught in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that the next day he would also die. Two Last Suppers, two kings of Israel, both eating unleavened bread, both heading out into the night, knowing that they would receive the wrath of God the next day, both knowing their death was imminent. King Saul will be facing God's wrath at the hand of a pagan nation for his own sins, and he will be cut off from the people of God forever. He will die, and that will be it. And just so you do know, I do not believe in any way that Saul is with Jesus in heaven today. King Jesus will be facing God's wrath at the hand of a pagan nation, not for his sins, but for our sins. Even David's sins that we've seen today. Jesus, we will never be cut off, but we will be with God and we will be his people forever. He will die, but that will not be it, for he will be resurrected 3 days later because death was unable to hold him down. So even as Romans 5 talks about the first Adam and how we all fell in him and the second or the better Adam and how we can find redemption in him, I see here the first king and how he blows it big time. And David is not the answer. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the ultimate better Saul, if I could say it that way. Jesus always, always esteemed his father and obeyed him. And so as we think about this reality, we remind ourselves that the Bible isn't primarily about doing better or being moral. There is nothing really to emulate here between either David or Saul in these two chapters. David is justified, however, and Saul is not. David is with God and Saul is not. David knows the love of God and Saul does not. Not because David is morally superior, but because he believes in the salvation that comes only from the Lord. And even David's faith is far from perfect. It fails him at times, but he is a genuine believer. He is the Lord's, and the Lord will keep him. And God will do the same for all of us who believe by amazing grace, not by works. There is no boasting before him. He gets all the glory. Amen? Yet here we leave off. With David and Saul farther apart geographically than they've ever been, but perhaps closer together in situation than ever. They're both in a horrible situation. We leave David being told he's going to march off with the Philistines to battle the Israelites. We leave Saul having heard that tomorrow he will battle the Philistines and he will die. And we're filled with questions and angst. Is David really going to fight against Israel? Will David and his men kill? Will he fight Jonathan? Will they meet on the battlefield? Will David and Saul meet on the battlefield? Will David kill Saul? Is this prediction from Samuel going to say that finally David's going to have this crescendo of action where David on the side of the Philistines kills the king of Israel? What is going to happen in this awful situation? We don't know yet. We'll save that for next Sunday. For now, praise the Lord that we are saved by grace and not by works. Let's pray.